Father, we come before you now and we ask your help regarding this important matter about the holiness of our walk before you. You desire of us, everyone who is called by your name, to be holy. And Lord, we pray that you continue to protect and provide and strengthen your people, especially your people here at Evangelical Baptist Church. Father, especially we also come before you to pray for the Gonzalez family, for your comfort even today, for Pasolito's family, his wife, his children, his loved ones, his church. Father, we ask that you will continue to be there for them. Even though our brother is comforted in the presence of God, yet Lord, his people are still here with us. Lord, encourage them, comfort them. And Lord, we thank you for Pasolito's legacy, his life, his ministry. And Father, we ask you again, please, to turn our hearts, incline our hearts toward your word, even now as we consider this important chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, regarding the matter of holiness and Christian conduct. And may we, Father, be more and more holy in our walk before you daily. And that we ask for the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Today we are considering the subject of holiness in the life of the Christian. We trust we are all interested in this important matter. This is a vital subject every Christian must deal with. Holiness in our lives is the proper response to our great salvation and its blessings. If we were to look again at 1 Peter chapter 1 till verse 12, we see how God has saved us, that great mercy that he has given us by giving us new birth through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised us so much because of Christ and through Christ. And yet, here in verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle will deal with the topic of holiness, because holiness matters. After we've been saved, we cannot remain as we are. We must continue to grow in our walk before God. We must continue to be holy before Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. How important is it to be holy for those who name the name of Jesus Christ as their own? Well, the biblical answer is very clear, and it is: to be holy is God's will for every believer. It's not optional. It's not open for discussion. Holiness and conduct is our calling, and that by God. The famous English Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said, I quote, "I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him." End of quote. What he meant is that the more we live for God, the more we come to realize how much we are still far behind in our walk with him. Elsewhere, he spoke regarding holiness by saying, again I quote, "You will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it. It will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey." End of quote. We will never become as righteous in our practices as God calls us to be if we take sin lightly. Sin cannot be taken lightly, not at all. To battle sin is to battle against the toughest of enemies. To defeat sin can only be done through a lifelong, diligent effort on our part, tackling sin one at a time. Otherwise, we will never achieve victory over our sinful ways. Believers who take sin and holiness seriously know what it means to enjoy walking with God. If you are here today and are not sure what we are talking about, it is not because we understand these things more than you do or because we are holier than you are. No, we understand it because we were saved from sin. It was because of sin that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he gave his life so that he may redeem us from the bondage and the tyranny of sin. You too can be saved from sin and can know a holy lifestyle if you turn to Christ by faith, as you embrace him as your Lord and Savior, as you repent of your sins. If you do so, the Bible says God will give you a new heart. He will change your heart so that you will start loving the things which he approves. From sin to holiness, your life will be transformed. Sin grieves God. It cost him his only son. It should also grieve every child of God. How dare we make fun of our God? You may say, how so? Whenever we take sin lightly, we grieve God and we make fun of his word, because he has said sin cannot be taken lightly. Sin grieves God. The presence of sin in our lives should not be taken lightly, ever. It is said when the emperor arrested St. John Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, and tried to make him recant, he shook his head. The emperor said to his guards, "Throw him into prison." "No," said one of them. "He will be glad to go, for he delights in the presence of his God in quiet." Then the emperor said, "Well, execute him." Someone else said, another soldier said, "He will be glad to die, for he wants to go to heaven. I heard him say so the other day." There's only one thing that can give Chrysostom pain, and that is to make sin, the soldier said. He said he was afraid of nothing but sin. If you can make him sin, you will make him unhappy. Can we say the same? Can we say the same? Is this how we view sin? Is this how we view holiness? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, our text for today, this is what the word of the Lord says. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." In verses 13 to 17, the ones we just read from 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter describes four motives for holy living. Four motives for holy living. The first motive for holy living is mentioned in verse 13. And it is the hope of future grace. The first motive for holy living is our hope of future grace. The grace in the future which awaits us as God's children. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our hope in the gracious future that God has prepared for us is what motivates us, first of all, to live holy lives unto God. The fact that the full measure of His grace will be revealed to us at the revelation or the coming, that's what Peter speaks of, even in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. The full measure of the grace of God will be made clear to us. It will be revealed to us when the Lord Jesus comes again. And this knowledge should be a key driving motivation for godly conduct, according to the Apostle Peter. He is saying, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, at the unveiling, at the coming, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be attained as we perform two things. First, by preparing our minds, Peter says, for action. And secondly, by keeping sober. We shall explain these statements shortly and how they relate to setting our hope on the future grace which we wait for at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for this grace. When He is revealed, He will bring it to us. Now, the conjunction, therefore, refers back to the great salvation and the related blessings that we read about in verses 2 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So he's connecting what he just said about our great salvation and the blessings of that salvation with what he's about to say regarding, okay, now that you know that you are greatly blessed, that you're saved, and that with an amazing salvation, what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do, and it is to be holy in conduct. The expression, prepare your minds for action, is literally gird up in the original. Peter is saying we need to gird up the loins of our minds. It's a figurative expression. This metaphorical expression may not make much sense to us, but in biblical times it was customary to gather up the corners of one's robe and to tuck it under his belt so that the person would tie up the loose ends as he prepared to run or did another vigorous activity. The goal was to avoid being unnecessarily hindered. This idea is found in both the New Testament and also the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 12:11, the Bible says, now you shall eat it in this manner. This is the Passover meal. With your loins girded. The idea here is readiness to act when God gives the green light. Now you are about to go out of Egypt after you have had the Passover meal. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In 1 Kings 18:46, it says, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And then the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. That's what it says in my NASB translation. And then in the King James Version, it says, let your loins be girded about. There you have the same expression. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So the idea is to be ready, mentally ready for doing what is right and that before the Lord. After having described the blessings promised in light of our great salvation, as we said in verses 2 to 12, the Apostle Peter wants his readers to be ready to properly respond to God for the great salvation blessings which he has given them, his original readers, and us as well as God's people who by grace have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be ready. And how so? By seriously thinking as to how we should live and obey the Lord in light of what He has done for us, and that through Jesus Christ. Here's a question, or a number of quick questions. Do you think hard on how you ought to live your Christian life? Do you take this matter regarding how you should live your Christian life, and that before God, seriously? Or do you care less? And do you stress yourself enough to try to find ways to please God in the way you live? Now, we know the answer to these basic questions, and they are in the affirmative. We should do all these things. We are called to be ready to live as God has called us to, not as we want. We can't live the Christian life in the way we want it. We can't say, God has saved me. Now I know a bit of my Bible. I'll obey what I want, and that's about it. I'm okay. I'll make it to heaven. No, we should be serious about our walk before God. Yes, He has saved us. Yes, He has given us eternal life. But yet, the way we walk before Him shows how much we are obedient to Him and how much we love our Lord. The Lord has called us to be ready to live in the way that He has prescribed it through His Word. And in light of our hope in the future grace which shall be brought to us. Secondly, Peter says, we are called also to keep sober in spirit. To keep sober in spirit. This implies we are to avoid becoming spiritually drunk and unaware of what sin, Satan, and the world are doing around us. We need to stay in control of our thoughts and actions. It means we must stay spiritually self-controlled against the temptations of the devil and the world. We cannot allow ourselves to be mentally intoxicated with the things of the world. We cannot allow the world to make us drunk with its love, because we know the love of the world is enmity toward God. We are called to stay alert in the holy war against sin. If there is one war which every Christian must be part of, and that is the war against sin. Peter also used this verb, translated here, keep sober, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Similarly, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, he wants to devour us Christians first and foremost. Peter calls Christians to be mentally ready and resolved and to be spiritually alert and discerning in their war against sin and in their fight for the cause of holiness. This is a fight, brothers and sisters. The fight against sin. The fight for holiness. This is a fight we are called to, and that by God Himself. This is because God knows, He knows that when we do so, that is, when we remain mentally ready and alert, spiritually alert and discerning regarding the battle, regarding the war against sin, the Lord knows to do so will help us, will enable us to properly fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without being ready and alert in our attitude against sin, we'll be unable to completely fix our hope on the future grace to be revealed to every believer at the revelation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious readiness and alertness are essential to appreciate the future grace which we await and which will fully unveil to us all the blessings promised earlier in this chapter from verses 2 to 12. If you and I are not seriously preparing our minds for action in obedience to the Lord and remaining sober spiritually, We will then care less for the Lord's coming and for the ultimate future grace, which He will bring to us along with all the blessings, starting with our rewards following the rapture of the church, and our appearing with Him at His second coming, and our reign together with our Lord in His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And then, of course, new heaven and new earth. The hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus is a sure incentive for holy living. It promises reward for the obedient and has a purifying effect on those who wait for His return. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the apostle writes, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The hope of Jesus' coming, along with its blessings, fosters endurance in the believer, particularly in times of persecution. And Peter knew this well, because the people to whom he wrote, they were undergoing persecution. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." In 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." This is the last chapter the Apostle Paul writes as he is inspired by God. He says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." The true believer looks forward to the coming of the Lord. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, he writes, Paul writes the following, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." We cannot live ungodly. We've been saved from it. And that grace which has come to us, which has brought to us salvation, instructing us, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Why did Christ die? Not just to save us from our sins, not just to redeem us from every lawless deed, but also to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who will do what? Zealous for good deeds. You see, true saving faith will have faith-based works for the glory of God. And then one more, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, when the Lord Jesus appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope, everyone who has the hope of the Lord's coming, of us being united with Him, and that forever, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure." When you and I as Christians long for the coming of the Lord, we will align our lives in such a way which that alignment will conform, our lives will conform to the holiness of God, to the character of Christ, to the pure, to the holy character of Jesus. We will be attempting, striving, agonizing to become more like Jesus when we know that He is coming, and of course, He is coming soon. The first motive for holy living is our hope of future grace. Because of our much awaited future grace, we must be holy. There's a second motive for holy living, and it is this: the conduct of former ways. The conduct of former ways. That's verse 14. "As obedient children," Peter writes, "do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." This looks back at the time we were without Christ and lost. The conduct of former ways, how we lived before, should drive us to seek to become more holy before God. That's what Peter is saying. That's what he's saying as far as a second motive is concerned for holy living. The conduct of former ways, our former ways of living, should make us, willingly of course, seek how to be more holy before God. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about the former ways, the former conduct of the saints at Ephesus before they were Christian. This is how they behaved and were. He will say that in verses 17 to 23 of Ephesians 4. Verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of the mind, being darkened." The Gentiles, those who are still unsaved, that's the idea here. Being darkened, they are dark in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Does this sound familiar even today? Have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Now things have changed. The former ways, the conduct of your former ways are no more. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Christ is not impure. Christ is not greedy. And his children also must imitate his holy ways. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. The old self is gone. Lay it aside. Lay aside your former manner of life, the ways that you used to live in, the sinful ways. They should not be descriptive of your life now anymore as a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. You lay aside the old self. You've laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Things have changed. God has transformed our lives as Christians, and we ought to live accordingly. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That is, he's referring to the bodies that we have. We are redeemed, but we still live in our unredeemed humanness. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, in holiness and honor. Because whenever someone sins, of course, sins of impurity, sexual sins, and all sorts of other sins, then we dishonor ourselves. We dishonor ourselves before God and before others. And we should live, he says, not in lustful passion, because to live in lustful passion will dishonor our bodies. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. As obedient children, Peter said, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he also writes, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain, stay away from these sins, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And what do fleshly lusts do to us? Are they a joke or are they serious matter that we need to deal with? Of course, they are serious matters that we need to deal with. All our sins, all our fleshly lusts are matters that we need to take care of as believers. And Peter says, I'm calling you to abstain from fleshly lusts because they wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verses 2 and 3, he states that we are called to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, in human flesh, human body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you. You know, don't you feel sick and disgusted when you remember how you used to be? Unless, of course, you were saved when you were young and you grew up in a Christian home and you basically followed the Lord from your youth, and praise God for that. But many of us, we were not saved when we were young. Or some of us, we were saved. Maybe we went through times where we did not live holy lives, through those moments of the ups and downs in life. When we had the moments, we used to live in the valley concerning our battle, our war against sin. And what happened then? The things that we did back then, now when we contemplate about these things, when we think of these things, makes us feel sick in the stomach. And even these memories, recollections are disgusting at times. Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you. You've had enough of your sinful ways, of your lusts. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This was, he's saying, your former sinful ways. And because of our former sinful ways, the conduct of our former sinful ways, we must be holy. Because we have laid these aside, now we know the difference between the purity, the blessing, and the value of godly living and holiness compared to the ways we used to live in before, the sinful, lustful ways. The second motive for holy living is the conduct of our former sinful ways. That should drive us, that knowledge should drive us to more holiness. There's a third motive for holy living. The third motive for holy living is mentioned in verses 15 and 16. And it is the moral perfection of God. The moral perfection of God. Verse 15, a familiar passage of Scripture. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our call to be holy is because of who God is. He is holy. He is our standard. You and I cannot compare ourselves to each other. You should never say, well, you know what? Because so and so behaves as such, then I can become like him or her, but no more. No human being is your standard. Yes, we know we must imitate godly examples, just like Paul said, imitate me, because he imitated Christ. But if someone is not imitating Christ in the way that he or she must, then we should never say, I want to imitate that person. You don't want to bring in your life the shortcomings and the sins of that person as well, because we don't want to do that, right? Like the one who called you, and not just the one, the Holy One who called you. He is the Holy One. Psalm 71, 22 says, he is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 6, verse 3 speaks of the Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory, it says of the Lord of hosts. He is the Holy One. He's the one who called us. And what do we mean by he's the Holy One who called us? What is this calling? Well, Peter, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 9, says this regarding God who called us, regarding our calling. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim why God has saved us. Why God has saved us? Why has he called us to be holy? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God did not save us so that we may become comfortable Christians. God did not save us so that we may take it easy. Now that we know we're headed toward heaven, so there's nothing more to be done. We're saved. We're okay. There's eternal life awaiting us. All this is fine, of course, but this is not the whole picture. When God saved us, he saved us so that we may proclaim in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we think, even in the way our motives are. Through all this, that we may proclaim His excellencies. The excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In Romans 8:30, again, speaks of that calling because God called us and He justified us and also He glorified us. You see what God has done. Romans 8:30, these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. We are the called of God. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, God will also confirm you to the end, to the end. Philippians 1, 6, the work it begins, it completes. God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then Peter writes in the second part of verse 15, after he said, but like the Holy One, He's your example. We must imitate Him as God's children. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. He is our example. Our Lord is our example. Our Jesus is our example. Our God is our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter speaks of the behavior of the Christian. He says, keep your behavior excellent. Here in verse 15, he said, be ye holy in all your behavior. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he reminds God's people by saying, keep your behavior excellent. Excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Even when in the day God visits them with judgment, some with salvation, some with judgment, even the Gentiles, even those, even if we were to say, well, you know what? Peter has in view here the reference Gentiles to those who are unsaved, and rightly so. Even when God visits them with judgment, even then they will have nothing to say because of our excellent behavior among them in the way we had lived, even though many of them, they tried to hurt us in different ways. And Peter's recipients of this letter were no strangers to the persecution of the Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, speaks of the behavior of the wives toward their unbelieving husbands. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they are still unsaved, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Imagine you're a woman in Christ and you are always sharing the gospel to your husband. That may not be received well by them because they may be disobedient to the word. They may not receive the gospel of salvation and to be saved accordingly. But what Peter is saying, sure, we give the gospel, but also may, as daughters of Christ Jesus, as wives who have unbelieving husbands yet, let your behavior, he tells the Christian ladies, the Christian wives, let your behavior be such that your husbands may be won, by God's grace of course, those who will be saved, that they may be won without a word because of the behavior of the wives. When they see, when the husbands, unbelieving husbands see, many of them, when they realize the way their wives are living before them, that will have a great impact because of their godly character. Because it says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's all about the behavior. It's not about the saying. It's about the doing. It's about the doing. Keep your behavior excellent. May your behavior be chaste and respectful. And then he says, in all your behavior, verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, be holy. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter writes, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, and that, of course, before the unsaved, before the Gentiles, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, there is so much they can do and say. All they can revile is, they can revile your good behavior in Christ But even then, you know, in your consciences, in our consciences as Christians, we will be clear because we know we have not sinned against God because we have pursued godliness and holiness, even in the way we have lived before the unsaved. And then in 2 Peter 3:11, Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people, when God renews the creation, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's the kind of people we ought to be. We who know these things should drive us to holiness. Especially, we know about the moral perfection of God. The Bible is full of the teaching regarding God's holiness, that He is holy in His character. He's perfect in His character regarding His moral attributes. God is absolutely righteous and holy in conduct. Then because, verse 16, it says, it is written, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our example is our Lord. This statement in verse 16 basically reminds us, is a reference from the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 11, 43, 45, Peter is using this passage, states the same idea. The third motive for holy living is the absolute holy character of our God. Because of God's moral perfection, therefore, we must be holy. It's not optional. We must be holy. There's a fourth and last motive for holy living, and that is the impartial character of God. The impartial character of God. And we see this in verse 17. If Peter says, okay, God said, in all your conduct, you should be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. And then in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God is our Father. Matthew 6:9 reminds us of that. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. In Galatians 4:6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 says pretty much the same thing. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father, and He's the one, Peter says, who impartially judges. He's the one who impartially judges, and because of that, we should seek to be holy. That God is impartial is evidenced in many scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." God cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought. He's not a human being that He should be bribed or bought. In Ephesians 6:9, the Apostle Paul reminds masters to behave in such a way toward their slaves, toward their servants, and of course the reference is to Christian masters, where there would be no partiality, that they would not show any threats toward their slaves, knowing that both their master, that is the Lord Himself, the Lord of the masters, the earthly masters, and the Lord of the slaves, the servants, their servants, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. There's no partiality with God. Our Father is the one who impartially judges, and that according to each one's work. According to each one's work. Why? Because our works, our faith-based works, reveal the level, the depth of our commitment and obedience and holiness toward God. In Romans 14:12, Paul says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. He's talking about believers. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, Paul writes, each man's work will become evident. Again, he's talking about believers. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our works will show our commitment. Some of us as Christians, we will have a lot of God-honoring, God-glorifying, faith-based works, and that will be a blessing to us. It will bring many rewards. But some of us as Christians, our works will be burned with fire, because they would not have been done for the glory of God on the basis of true faith, according to the Word of God, according to the holiness that God calls us to live by. But then what happens? Those kind of works will be burned with fire. We will suffer loss. No rewards there. But yet, the person to whom such a thing happens will still be saved, because he is a believer by God's grace, yet so as through fire. You see, the quality of our faith-based and for the glory of God works will reveal the level of our obedience and holiness toward God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear. This is again about Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says this, for it is time for judgment. There's no partiality with God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If you do well, you'll be rewarded as a Christian. If you do not do well, you will not be rewarded. You will suffer loss. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, the unbelievers will be judged if they remain unrepentant. But us, even as God's people, there is a judgment awaiting us. Not a judgment to determine whether we will make it to heaven or not. No, that is already settled by the time we already appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But our rewards will be lost if we have not lived in a way where God had been glorified. Our works will show the commitment that we have had toward Christ. Either a strong, faithful, God-honoring, holy commitment, a consistently holy life characterizing all of that, or our lives have been one which have had a lot of unfaithfulness, a lot of disobedience, then God says we will lose what could have been ours as in rewards. In Hebrews also, we know in Hebrews 12, it speaks of God as our Father disciplining His children because He loves us, so that when we are disciplined, it is discipline for our good, says the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 10. And God disciplines us for our good. There's no partiality. Just because we are Christians, it does not mean God does not discipline His people. God does, because He loves us. He will discipline us so that we may share His holiness. Do you want to be holy? If you and I misbehave, and when we desire to be holy before God, and when we disobey, misbehave, He will discipline us. Because discipline matters. Yes, discipline at first, verse 11 says, at that moment may not seem joyful, may not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But those who are trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's no favoritism with God. God will discipline His children whom He loves when they disobey Him, when they misbehave. Peter said, conduct yourselves, because there's no partiality with God. God is impartial. Conduct yourselves in fear. This is a reverent fear toward God. It is not an unhealthy fear. This is a reverent, healthy fear. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Because we are aliens, right? We are aliens and strangers. He said it before. We read it earlier. And even in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the very first verse of his epistle, he speaks of God's people as aliens, strangers on earth. Deuteronomy 8:6 reminds us to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And also in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul reminds us that we must cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fourth motive for holy living is the impartiality of God in judging us as believers for rewards gained or lost, and that according to our faith-based works for the glory of God or not. Because of God's unbiased character, we must be holy. God is impartial, therefore we must be holy. In conclusion, ask yourself, am I living a holy life before God? How are you doing even today? It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. How are you doing today regarding holiness? You and I have to answer this question before God, who has called us to holiness. May the motives of the Lord's promised future grace, the sinful and lost hopelessness of our former ways, God's moral perfection, and his impartiality in judging the way we live drive us to more sanctification, to more holiness. May he help us live lives which are characterized by habitual, continual holiness, and which is the proper response to that great salvation that he has so graciously given us in Christ Jesus. And may every believer say that, yes, I am growing in holiness day by day. And if you're watching this message and if you have not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is your Lord, but he may not be yet your Savior. Turn to him by faith. Say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I desire to follow Christ and be holy. If you say this from your heart, and if you mean it, you will experience this transformed life. You will start hating sin, the very sinful things, the sinful lusts of the flesh, which before you approved of and you reveled in, rejoiced in. But now you're going to say, from this moment on, as a believer, you will naturally do so. You will start adopting a love for holiness. You will start having an affinity for sanctification. It will be pleasant to you to see you are growing in the godly conduct of your faith, of your walk before God. May that be true in your life and in every of our lives, and every one of us may walk toward holiness and grow in holiness. For Jesus' sake, amen.